I'm especially glad to be back here now, not only for the refreshment of spirit that always comes to me by being here and ministering with you who belong to the family of God here in this place, but also because now we may begin the last series of our studies in the book of Acts together. We're going to pick up the story of Luke's account in Acts 21 and move on now into the last section of this great book, where Luke gives us the story of Paul's imprisonment in Jerusalem, his voyage to Rome, and the book closes with Paul, a prisoner of Caesar, living in his own hired house in the city of Rome. And so we call this last series The Prisoner of the Lord. For here we find Paul in a new and unaccustomed role, that is, for any length of time, as a prisoner. Paul in chains, 2 years languishing in the prison in Caesarea, and some 3 years, most scholars feel, as a prisoner in Rome. As I have worked through this passage and studied it through, and for years thought and studied on this section, I have come to a very deep conviction that it was not necessary for Paul to have been a prisoner. I know that God, the Lord Jesus, when he called him on the Damascus Road, told him that he was called to suffer great things, but not necessarily as a prisoner. Paul had already suffered many things by this time. In fact, that word had been amply fulfilled in the sufferings he had undergone in his journeys about the Roman Empire. And he had briefly and from time to time been thrown into jail, but never for very long, no more than a day or two at a time. And I know that he was called by the Lord Jesus and announced that he would stand before kings and give his testimony, and that it was the fact that he was a prisoner that brought him before kings finally. But again, it is not necessary that he come before kings in chains. And a little bit later on in this very account, the apostle himself, in standing before King Agrippa, says to him, "I would," he said, "that everyone in this room would be like me, except for these chains." Which seems to be a somewhat of a recognition on the apostle's part that the chains were not indeed a necessary part of the process. And I know also that it's from these prison experiences that Paul wrote some of the finest letters we have. And yet the greatest letter that came from his pen was not written from prison at all, the letter to the Romans. And I rather take these prison letters, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and others that came from his hand at this time, as being evidences of the salvaging grace of God that takes even a man's mistakes and uses them for blessing and for the advance of God's cause. And perhaps one of the most helpful sections that we'll have in the book of Acts is now this section before us, which is introduced by Luke's account of Paul's mistake. The section opens with Luke's account of the last journey of Paul to Jerusalem. After they left the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, the apostle boarded ship and went with his friends down the coast. And Luke tells us the story in Acts 21. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, brought us on our way till we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and bade one another farewell. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. As you can see, that's largely an itinerary of the progress of the vessel down the coast of Asia Minor, heading on its way across the section of the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. And it's obviously an eyewitness account. Luke is aboard, and he's recording where they stopped and how long and where they spent their time. And in the midst of it, he said they came to the city of Tyre, ancient Tyre, north of Palestine. There they looked up certain disciples, and these disciples, Luke records, through the Spirit, told Paul that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, many commentators have struggled with this passage. I suppose we're all reluctant to attribute anything wrong to the Apostle Paul. These studies in Acts have endeared him to us. We recognize the greatness of his heart, the fervor of his spirit, the love and compassion that always was near the surface in this great-hearted man. And we've come to love him, and it's hard to believe that Paul would ever deliberately disobey the Holy Spirit. And yet, taken at its face value, here's a sentence here which indicates a command of the Holy Spirit, which the apostle, for motives which we shall examine in a moment, chose to ignore. Now, I know that many people soften this word here and say that all this meant was another warning of trouble ahead. But the apostle hardly needed any warning of that, because he well knew the trouble lay ahead of him. Back in chapter 20, in his address to the Ephesian elders, he says, verse 22, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So Paul already understood this. He knew he was heading into trouble if he went up to Jerusalem. And it seems unlikely that he needed any further warning along this line. There are others who say that Paul was right on this, and that it's the disciples who are wrong here, and that they shouldn't have tried to stop him from going up to the city, but that he was following an inner leading of the Spirit that they should have observed, and they were wrong in trying to stop him. But that is to ignore the three little words that are very crucial in this statement that Luke records, that it was through the Spirit that they told Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And we must face the full implications of those words. These, remember, were recorded by Luke, who was Paul's friend. And he wrote this account perhaps several years later, after this event took place, and had the advantage of hindsight as he looked back over the whole circumstance that followed. And yet, led by the Holy Spirit, in the recording of this inspired account of the book of Acts, he wrote down at this juncture that it was through the Holy Spirit that these disciples said to Paul he was not to go up to Jerusalem. And the Greek is very strong here, much stronger than our English text. What they literally said in Greek was, "Stop going up to Jerusalem." And verse 5, which in our version begins with an "and," should really begin with a "but." For Luke is recording a contrast here. He says, they said through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem, but when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. Now, here is Paul's mistake. An act in which he did not observe that which the Holy Spirit had said plainly and clearly to do. And if we are to understand this action and derive any meaning or benefit for us from it, we must see where it began. Back in chapter 19, you have a word about the apostle's thoughts when he was still in Ephesus. And in verse 21, Luke tells us that after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That was the beginning of Paul's resolve to go to the city of Jerusalem. And there's nothing wrong with it at all. Luke records here also that he did this in the Spirit, and that it was perfectly proper for him to have decided to go up to Jerusalem at this point. For as we have learned from various other scriptures, God does not always guide us with messages sent before we make a decision. He expects us to make decisions and to step out on the basis of what looks like the right thing to do, and only to change our mind if we are impressed by the Spirit or the Word that our decision is wrong. So there's nothing wrong with Paul at this point. But then, a little later on in chapter 20, we read that he came up through Macedonia and down into Greece. The opening two verses of chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them, and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through these parts and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And we do know that the place that he lived in Greece was the city of Corinth during this time. And it was during this three-month period that the apostle wrote the great letter to the Romans. And in Romans, he tells us how he was feeling and what were his emotions that made him so desirous to be in Jerusalem at this present time. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at that passage in Romans together, but I want to pick up one more verse out of chapter 20, verse 16. Or as Paul came back through to Ephesus, or near Ephesus, Luke says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, why did Paul want to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? The answer is found, I think, in the letter that he wrote to the Romans during the time that he was there in Corinth. And in chapter 9, he unfolds to us something of the urgency of his own heart concerning his people. Verse 1 through 5, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Three times he affirms the solemnity of what he says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. I think it's rather difficult for we who are Gentiles to understand this emotion in the Apostle Paul, but he was a Jew, and as a Jew, he loved his nation. He loved their heritage. He loved the background and the promises of God. He loved all the ritual and the ceremony that had been given to them to teach them about the coming of one who would fulfill every word of what they did. And he longed to reach them. His heart was broken as he saw the bitterness and the frustration and the hostility and the opposition against the cause of Christ that came from his own people, Israel. And he knew at Pentecost would be a gathering of all the Jews from all over the Roman Empire. And there was born in his heart here a great hunger to be there. Now, I think something else is involved in this. As we know also from the letter to the Romans, Paul was a prophet. And he wrote for us in the 11th chapter a section in which he indicated that he knew well that the whole welfare of the world hung ultimately upon what happened to Israel. That's still true. The world will never solve its problems until Israel is in a right relationship to God. Paul makes that crystal clear in Romans 11. You read the chapter and you'll see it. That we will never solve the ecological problems, the economic problems, the moral problems, the social problems of our day until Israel is in a right relationship to Jesus Christ. And Paul, evidently watching the developing signs of the times in his day, feels that that time of the return of Christ is drawing very near. We must remember that though we live 2,000 years this side of the apostle's life, he did not anticipate there would be this long period of time, or that it would be any way near as long as it has been. He couldn't have, for the time was not revealed. The times and the seasons were not for them to know, as it is not for us to know either. And it's quite proper that he didn't know. God has always expected his church in every age to keep looking for the return of Jesus. And Paul made the mistake that many are making today, unfortunately, of reading the signs of the times in the present indicative tense, instead of holding them always in the subjunctive, of saying it may be that this is the time of our Lord's return. Instead of saying that, saying it is the time. Now, no one could be certain of that. Perhaps this note of reminder needs to be raised at this point. I personally feel it could well be the time of our Lord's return. We're drawing near to it. I see many signs that indicate it. But no one can say precisely, this is the time. And it's instructive that even these apostles, as they neared the end of their lives and watched the increasing problems of the Roman Empire of their day and saw struggle and strife breaking out in Israel and knew that the Romans would soon be moving to take over that nation and destroy it, as they did in 70 A.D., that as that time was now drawing near in the apostles' experience, that he might well think this is the hour when the Lord Jesus is about to return. And he determined to be involved in it. He longed to be an instrument to reach his people. And moved by the anguish of his heart, he began to plan accordingly to be in Jerusalem on a day when all the Jews would be gathered from all parts of the earth, that he might have a part in proclaiming to them the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ over that nation. Now, there was nothing wrong with that motive, absolutely nothing at all. It was a perfectly proper feeling on his heart. But the account here makes clear that God had chosen otherwise, that in God's great wisdom, he saw that it wasn't needful to have Paul in Jerusalem at this time. He'd given him another ministry. Primarily, his ministry was to the Gentiles. And although Paul had a ministry to Israel and witnessed to them in every city into which he went, primarily his ministry was to the reaches of the Roman Empire, to the Gentiles. And it's clear that the Spirit of God does not want him here in Jerusalem. And Paul's mistake lay in insisting on doing out of a mistaken zeal what his heart longed to do, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now you see how subtle that was. And yet, this was what was moving him. Now there's a second motive revealed in the next section that Luke records for us. In verse 7 and on, Luke says, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brethren and stayed with them for one day. And on the morrow we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own feet and hands, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we would not be persuaded, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'The will of the Lord be done.' After these days we made ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Had Paul obeyed the Holy Spirit entire, Luke would simply have recorded here undoubtedly what he once wrote about another occasion in Paul's life. He would have simply said, "We tried to go up to Jerusalem, but were forbidden of the Holy Spirit." Just as he once recorded that the apostle tried to go into Bithynia, but was forbidden of the Holy Spirit. But now a rather painful scene follows. They come into the home of Philip the evangelist in Caesarea, whom we have met before, the man who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. And there Agabus, a prophet of the Lord, well known, whom also we have met earlier in Acts, comes into that home. And in that dramatic visual way by which Orientals illustrate truth so beautifully, he took Paul's sash that he wore around his waist, and he bound his own hands, and he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit's saying to you, Paul. If you go on to Jerusalem, this is what will happen to you. You'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. They'll bind you, and you'll be a prisoner." Now, taken in connection with the previous paragraph, this was the last effort made, you see, by the Holy Spirit to awaken the apostle to what he was doing. And they were joined, Agabus was joined here by the whole body of believers, the whole family present, urged him not to go, Luke included. For when we read, "When we heard this, we," that's Luke, "and the people there begged him not to go up to Jerusalem," so that even his close associates recognized the voice of the Spirit, to which the apostle seemed strangely deaf. And he refused to go. And in Paul's reply to them here, we can see that without realizing quite what's happened, he succumbs to what we call today a martyr complex. His words are brave and sincere and earnest, and he meant every word of them. He said, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Why do you make it difficult for me? I'm determined to go on to Jerusalem, and I'm ready to die there." And we can find no fault with the bravery and the courage expressed in those words. But it wasn't necessary for him to go. And the Spirit had told him not to go. And here we see what can happen to a man of God when he's misled by an urgent hunger for accomplishing a goal that God has not given him to do. The flesh had deceived Paul, and undoubtedly he sees himself now as the Lord did when he went up to Jerusalem. Remember the gospel accounts say he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem against all the pleading and the warnings of his own disciples. Paul evidently sees himself in that role. But the Lord had the Spirit's witness within that this was the will of the Father for him. While Paul had exactly the opposite, the Spirit had made crystal clear that he was not to go up to Jerusalem, had finally said to him, almost in the same terms as the angel met Balaam riding upon his ass to do his own will, said to him, "Stop going up to Jerusalem." And when Paul refused to be persuaded, his friends said, "Well, may the will of the Lord be done." Now that's what you say when you don't know what else to say. That's what you pray when you don't know how else to act. And they simply are saying, Lord, it's up to you. We can't stop this man. He has a strong will and a mighty determination. And he's deluded into thinking that it's what you want. And therefore, you'll have to handle this. May the will of the Lord be done. Now, the will of the Lord was done. And that's what the rest of this account will trace for us. Now, in the next section, which we'll take very briefly, we have the account of the welcome of Paul and his party in Jerusalem. And here Luke makes clear what Paul's mistake was not. We've seen what it was already. It was a blind urgency to accomplish what he thought God wanted done, despite clear directions otherwise. But there are some who feel that perhaps it was created by a doctrinal error on his part. And I think Luke has been especially led of the Holy Spirit to record this next section in order to show us that that was not the case. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. Many have misread this account now and felt that Paul's mistake was doctrinal, that he should have boldly acknowledged that he did set aside Moses and the law, and that he did reject circumcision as of no value whatsoever, as you read in Colossians and Galatians and other places. But you see, the key to this is the words that you teach all the Jews to do this. And that charge was totally false. Paul never taught a Jew to abandon Moses or to not circumcise their children. What he strongly taught and utterly refused to allow was that the Gentiles should be made subject to these Jewish provisions. He would not allow them to come under the Jewish law, but insisted that they not have to follow any of these Jewish provisions. But he did not set aside the ritual for the Jews. He rather pointed out to them that this was all symbolic, that it was all a picture, and that it was pointing toward Christ. And the very things they were doing in the temple and the ritual and the sacrifices they were offering was telling them in no uncertain terms of Jesus, and that his coming fulfilled and filled out all the picture that these Old Testament sacrifices had drawn. And in the very carrying of them out, they were just simply retelling to themselves the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now you see, it's very much like the Lord's table for us today. We go through this every so often, once a month here, and we are dealing with symbols. And there's a sense in which those symbols are telling out the story again of the death and the life, resurrection again of Jesus. It isn't doing it for us. It doesn't add anything to us. It doesn't make us better, but it reminds us. And this was the position of these Jewish rituals at this time. They were reminders now of what the Lord Jesus had come and done. And all through the book of Acts, you remember how you see Jewish Christians who go into the temple and offer sacrifices, just as the Lord himself had done. And there's no suggestion that they should stop these or that it was wrong for them to do these things. Until God took them away, they were permitted this means of expression. These sacrifices ended when the temple was finally destroyed in 70 A.D., when the words of Jesus were fulfilled and the Roman armies came and surrounded the city. Words of warning were, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out into the mountains. For then shall be fulfilled all the things that have been predicted. And the city was taken, and they were carried away captive, exactly as the Lord Jesus had said. But you see, that's 7 or 10 years away from this point in history. And so there's no compromise on Paul's part when, as we read in this next account, he took upon himself certain Jewish practices. James said to him, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from unchastity." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself with them and went into the temple to give notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for every one of them. Paul is here following his own announced practice. He said that he, when he was with the Jews, he became as a Jew. When he was with the Gentiles, he became as a Gentile. When he was with the weak, he limited himself and became as weak as they in order that he might reach them on their level and through the medium and the culture to which they were used. And he's simply declaring again the freedom he has in Christ. He was free. Free to live as a Gentile among the Gentiles. Free to live as a Jew among the Jews. Free from the law, but free also to keep the law, if there were certain advantages to be gained by so doing. And so he adopts this Jewish practice, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. He's willing to become a Jew here, along with these others, in order that he might clear up a totally false misunderstanding. And the interesting thing is that as you read the account that follows and the trouble that he met in Jerusalem, there's not one bit of it ever followed that was due to his Jewish practices here. The trouble that broke out, that we'll see in our next study together, was due simply to his presence in Jerusalem, where he had no business to be. God had said to him, "Do not go up to Jerusalem." And in the mistaken zeal of his heart, he went anyway. And that's what caused his trouble. Now there's a deep lesson here for all of us. It's one that I think strikes particularly deeply into my own heart. It's that experience, long-continued Christian experience, insight and understanding of Scripture is no guarantee against failure, against missing the mind of God. That's why we can see men and women who sometimes have been used of God greatly for years and years, decades, suddenly fail in some way that casts a blot upon their ministry, sometimes terribly so, sometimes less importantly, but nevertheless failure in their life. And it indicates again to us the deadliness of the enemy we're up against. The flesh can bide its time. It can wait out long periods of subjugation, a victory in Christ, and then catch you off guard, especially by awakening something, a desire that seems to be right, seems to be exactly what God would want done. Now, the Spirit of God, like with Paul, is always faithful to us to tell us this is not the case. We're not going to blindly stumble into this any more than he did. But what this great study here in shows to us is that we must be very careful to be obedient to that voice. And when the Spirit checks us clearly and unmistakably, we're to obey. Otherwise, we simply open up to us unnecessary heartache, unnecessary limitation and restriction, as the apostle did here. Now, God did not abandon him, did not forsake him, picked him up and used him in great power turned those very things into an opportunity for the advance of his cause. But Paul himself had to go through deprivations and heartaches and sufferings that he would not need to have endured had he been obedient to the Holy Spirit. God help us to learn this, that even a mighty apostle can fail in faith at times. And Scripture is always honest with us and records for us the failures of even a man like Paul. May it serve as a lesson to us that we walk only as we walk in obedience to the voice of God and to the clear directions of the Word of God. Only then can we find our way through all the pitfalls that await us through life. Let's bow together in prayer. This is a serious moment, Father, as we see that we cannot take for granted our strength, that sin does not die of old age, but that we are always exposed to the possibility of failure as long as we're in the flesh and in this life. And we thank you for recording for us so faithfully even this failure, partial as it was, by the apostle, and yet so helpful to help us to see how we must rely not upon the arm of the flesh, but the arm of the Spirit. Teach us to walk in obedience, Lord, and not to venture upon that which is but the fulfillment of a great desire on our part, especially against the warnings of the Holy Spirit. We ask in His name. Amen.